Hope you brought your Bible with you and that you're willing to take your Bible and turn to follow along in the things that will be taught this morning. We're going to begin our lesson this morning reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter, the first chapter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we have a typical opening and greeting from the apostle that is very similar to other letters that are penned in the New Testament that are authored by individuals to churches or Christians that identify the author and to some degree the intent or purpose of his writing. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of 2 Peter, the apostle says, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that in His divine power He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." It's good to be with you this morning. Appreciate the presence of all who are here. As we notice, we have visitors among us. We're so thankful for your presence. You're an honored guest, and we invite you to be with us as often as you can be. I would consider you a friend if, while following along, you determine that I have taught something that does not line up with Scripture and that you would bring that to me at the close of the lesson. I want to preach the truth of the gospel, and if I don't do that, then I am not carrying out the charge to which I have aspired to do in preaching the gospel. The Lord expects those who are gospel preachers to preach just that, and if I don't do that, then I have polluted the message of truth, and I don't want to go to my grave with that to my account. So if you find that I have done something or said something here today that is not in line with the truth, please point that out. If you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, I don't know that that is the case, but if it is, and you determine that something that is done here or said or some act of worship that has been engaged in seems a little strange, and you'd like further clarification about that, or maybe you have some concerns about things that are being done or taught here, then please make those concerns known so that we can consider together the teaching of God's holy word. I'm thankful for the opportunity to stand before you this morning and preach the truth. It's good to live in a country that, at least until now, respects the freedom of religion so that we can worship here without fear of our government seeking to do us harm. That is not the case across the world. We have brethren that worship in secret because they are under threat of death, and we're thankful that that's not the case here as yet, and perhaps it may be at some point, but Lord willing, not within our lifetime or the lifetime of those that are our grandchildren and their children and so on. We pray that this will always be afforded to us. I'm thankful to be with you this morning, those of like precious faith, as Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 1, and the encouragement that you give to me. I pray that I can be that to you this morning. If you read through the book of 2 Peter, you know it's a very short book. It's the second letter that he pens, hence the name 2 Peter, as a counterpart to the first letter that he wrote to those brethren that were scattered abroad. They were in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, and so on. And he's writing to these brethren, and he's going to remind them of things. A lot of what he's going to say in this book is a reminder of things, and he makes no apology for that. But if you read it, you'll find, like in any book, there is a common thread or some kind of underlying theme that you can kind of spot within the book. And one of those themes is knowledge. That is a theme that runs through the book of 2 Peter. And with that in mind, we're going to talk this morning about how knowledge is key. In the book of 2 Peter, some 10 times you're going to read that term in various forms, knowledge or the concept of knowledge. Those of us who live in what I will call a developed nation like this appreciate the contribution to our life that knowledge has made. When you look at other nations that are not developed, or other civilizations, I should say, that are not developed, it may not be that they're worse off than us when you think about it, but there is a curse maybe that comes along with knowledge, as some suppose. But we would certainly appreciate that because of our knowledge of things, that that has enhanced the quality of our life to some degree. The ability to know and to ascertain various aspects of the human existence has led us to technological advances that when I was just a child seemed impossible to reach in any particular lifetime. So knowledge is something that empowers people, to be sure. But we're concerned with the kind of knowledge that God is pleased with. And while we may use all of that other kind of knowledge, secular knowledge, to accomplish good things, what we're concerned with is the knowledge that comes as a result of true religion, or by that we mean pure and undefiled religion, James chapter 1 and verse 27. And if we have the kind of knowledge that we gather from the Scriptures that then produces in turn pure and undefiled religion, or thus true religion, that is something that we should be striving for, and something to be championed and celebrated. And true religion as such is going to be based then on a knowledge of the truth of God. Knowledge of God's truth is essential if we're going to be set free from sin. We are enslaved to sin, but because of the knowledge of the truth of God put into practice, we can then be set free from sin. John 8 and verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him that if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This sentiment is also echoed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 4, where he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." If I'm going to be set free from sin, if I'm going to be saved from sin, there's going to have to be the knowledge of truth that precedes that, that goes before that. We know that that's not always the case in the lives of people that claim religious conviction. They may claim a religious conviction, but they are ignorant of some things relative to the truth. And ignorance and error are always going to stand opposed to Christianity or to the way of the faith. If I'm ignorant of a thing, then it's going to lead to me being erroneous about a thing. Now, we have some folks that have argued for years that ignorance is bliss. They just have not said it that way. They have said, well, here they fashion or craft all of these theories about those that have not heard or received the gospel. And if they've not heard or received the gospel, they can't possibly develop the kind of knowledge that they need that pleases the Lord, let alone the kind of knowledge we're looking at there in 2 Peter, as Peter over and over makes reference to the idea of knowledge and the virtue of knowledge. But if that proposition is so, that, well, here's a fellow way out there, out of civilization, in his ignorance, the Lord is going to have favor upon him in his ignorance. If that is so, then the worst thing we could do is try to bring him to saving knowledge. If that is the case, you have made a grave error and a grave mistake by taking him the gospel and have made him, in at least in part, somewhat interested in it and possibly accountable, and now you've put him in a mess if that proposition were true. But the truth is that ignorance is an enemy of Christianity. It does not promote soundness in doctrine. We know from Acts 17 and verse 30, where Paul said in the concluding remarks of his sermon there, "Therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent." Throughout the Scriptures, ignorance of God's will is not at all praised. Ignorance of God's will is not given aid and quarter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he begins to launch into an explanation of what they should not do by following the same example of unbelief and disobedience as did the people of Israel in the times of the Old Testament. He says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. Speaking of uninformed, he would use that term in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." I need to know and have knowledge of, specific knowledge of, what the Book of God says about the return of the Lord and what happens to those who die in faith and those who die outside of Christ. What is to be the end of all of this that we can see with our eyes and experience in the human life? That answer is given in Scripture, but if I'm not interested in gaining that knowledge from God's source of information, then I'm going to promote denominational error or other religious error. Consider any number of the errors of our modern-day denominational friends. All kinds of errors. Errors all the way up to the idea of a child, a precious child being born in sin. I know of no New Testament preacher that ever preached that. I know of no Old Testament prophet that ever signed off on such an idea. And I've told before the story of when I grew up in a denomination of a lady who had a young baby in her arms, probably a one-month, two-month-old infant in her arms, and that infant was crying, likely because it was hungry. And as that infant is crying, the minister that was preaching there, or the pastor as he called himself, took that opportunity to say, in advancing his point, that we're born in sin. That's his point. That's the point of that Baptist pastor. We're born in sin. He said, you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and he's a sinner, and that crying baby in that mother's arms is a sinner. He used that opportunity to advance that. That is ignorance of God's Word, and it leads one to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, whether he believes that or whether he doesn't believe that he's an enemy. If he is teaching or suggesting something that is not in accordance with the knowledge of God's Word, then he has made himself an enemy of God and of Christ. We read about a number of blessings in Scripture. I often make reference to all spiritual blessings that are in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. And if we're going to benefit from those blessings, if we're going to receive those blessings, they are only going to be available to us through the knowledge of God's Word. If I know about what God says and I'm willing to apply what God says, then I'm going to receive these blessings. How is it that I'm going to come into that knowledge? Does it jump off of the page into my mind? Am I just going to wake up from a dream one night or one morning and now I've got it all figured out? The way I come into this knowledge is through God's revealed Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. So I have to study that truth. I have to hear that truth and study that truth and yearn for that truth and hunger and thirst for that truth, because in knowing that and acting on it, it's going to set me free from sin. And I need to examine it and examine it carefully. If I'm going to have true knowledge that pleases the Lord, it's going to come through a routine study of God's Word, and that's going to cause faith in me. If I'm not a child of God, I'm going to have to consider the gospel, and I'm going to have to give serious consideration to it, maybe even study it further than just one hearing. And upon hearing that and investigating that, it's going to bring me into a knowledge of the truth whereby I have a choice to make. Do I act upon what I now know to be so based on what the Scriptures teach and thus act by faith and be saved in faith and by faith, or am I going to reject that? Romans 10 and verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And this is the very thing that those folks that Peter wrote to had done. They had received the truth, they had obeyed the truth, and he had no problem whatsoever putting them in remembrance of the things that they already knew. Sometimes brethren have a kind of a soft or weak stomach for hearing things they already know. But Peter makes no apology for that in 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, saying, therefore, brethren, I will always be ready to make known to you these things, even though you already know them. You already know them, he said. And you've been established with the truth that is present with you. He makes no apology, and we shouldn't either, because the truth is what sets us free from sin, and I have to know the truth. And if I'm going to know it, I'm going to have to pore over it, consider it, digest it, and live according to it. Somebody has said somewhere that knowledge is the key to success. If you're going to be successful in life, you're going to have to amass and acquire knowledge. You need to go to college and get that knowledge, so to speak, the college knowledge route. I'm not at all diminishing that. I'm not at all minimizing those efforts that one might put forth to do that. But we're not concerned with the knowledge that leads to success in this country or that leads to success in some area of financial bearing. I'm talking about the knowledge that leads to spiritual success. We have said it many times. We've asked the question, because our Lord asked it first, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So you are a success, but you lost your soul. That makes you a miserable failure. It makes me a miserable failure if that's the route I want to take. But we're going to talk about how knowledge is key this morning to a number of things. Knowledge is key. How's your knowledge of the Word of God? One of the key things with reference to the knowledge of the Word of God is that knowledge is what helps one escape from sin. Now I'm talking to those of us who are Christians. And while there may be some application for those who are not Christians about this very point, those of us who are Christians need to appreciate this. Do we understand how serious sin really is? Do we understand that we are but a vapor that appears for a while and then vanishes away? Perhaps even tomorrow vanishes away. Life is at best uncertain and brief in nearly every respect. Even if one were to live to be 100 years old in the span of time and the existence of the earth and humanity, that is very, very brief. So things get away from us. Sin needs to be something that we appreciate and understand so that we can stay away from it, identifying it, removing it from our lives. Knowledge of God's Word helps me to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." James chapter 1, verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's being tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted and carried away when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin." Notice, and when sin is accomplished, look at what happens. It brings forth death, a separation of the fellowship that one enjoys with God. And this will translate into eternal separation from Him in the fires of a devil's hell if we choose not to escape from sin. And if we choose not to escape from sin, it's because we're choosing not to do the hard thing of knowing the truth and knowing it to the extent that we're willing to resist it, resist sin at every turn. "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you," James says in James chapter 4 and verse 7. And we see that example set forth in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted by the devil on multiple occasions after resisting that temptation. Matthew's narrative, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows that the devil left him and angels came and began to minister to the Lord Jesus. We have the way of escape. And the way of escape is the information provided us in God's Word and the strength He affords us by way of the answer of prayer. The way of escape is available for me to escape sin. But knowledge is going to be key to that. Knowledge will be key to my escaping from sin. As a matter of fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, we're not going to read all of those verses there. We know it well. We often use this verse in reference to the false teaching that some do with the idea of once saved, always saved. That it is in fact possible, the Scriptures set forth, that one who is a child of God can in fact so sin as to be lost. But what I want to notice here in 2 Peter chapter 2 is what he says in verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ," they are again entangled in them and are overcome. Notice what they did. They escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what knowledge is that? What is it that I'm going to know about Jesus that helps me to escape the defilements of the world? One of the things I'm going to know about Jesus that's going to help me escape the defilements of the world, if I'm so of the disposition to do that, is I'm going to know that He's Lord and ruler. And to call Jesus Lord and to recognize Him as ruler recognizes then that He is supreme, that He is divine, that I am finite, that He is infinite, that I am insignificant in comparison to Him, yet significant to the Father so as to send His Son to die for me. Nevertheless, I don't compare to the Lord. He is the exact representation of the nature of His Father. He is the radiance of the glory of His Father. And He is Lord and He is ruler. In Matthew 28 and in verse 18, the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." In Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Why do you say, I am Lord? Why do you acknowledge me verbally as ruler, as Lord of all the earth, but then you don't submit to me? You don't humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. It is inconsistent to do that, and it is sinful and shameful. But I can escape the defilements of the world by recognizing who Jesus is and recognizing that with a view towards submitting to His will. If I'm a sinner, if I'm one outside of Christ, then I have to come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the Savior of all men. If I don't do that, then I will perish. John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus said, I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And verse 24, therefore, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. If I don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I'm going to be condemned. I'm condemned already. I will die in my sin. But upon faith that He is the Lord and ruler, that He is the Son of God, then I am to repent of my sins and, of course, be baptized for the remission of my sins. We know it well from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. If I'm going to escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I need to know that He's Lord and that He's Savior. When He was to be born, even before this time, when it was announced to Joseph in a dream that he had by the angel that Jesus would be born, that Mary would conceive and give birth to a son, though a virgin, the angel informs Joseph that he will be called Jesus. His name will be called Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. I need to know that He's the Savior, the one and only Savior. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, Peter is recorded by Luke to have said, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know that Jesus is the Savior? I don't mean to ask you, do you know that He is a Savior? I mean to ask you, do you know that He is the Savior? There is no other Savior of men. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, although Jesus was the Son of God, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. If I'm going to be saved from sin, if I'm going to be saved from eternal fire, it is going to be because I've recognized Jesus is Lord and that He is Savior and that I'm seeking the mercy of God in Christ, the salvation that can only be found in Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, thus making Him the way of escape from hell. And I'm going to escape that by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Where do I come into that knowledge? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Do you see how knowledge is key there when it comes to escaping sin? But knowledge is also key when it comes to God's grace. Knowledge is key when it comes to me being saved by the grace of God. I'm not going to be accidentally saved by God's grace. I'm not going to benefit accidentally because of God's grace. I have to come to the knowledge of His grace. Now, we all know, if we've studied any length of time, if you've listened to gospel preachers through the years, if you've done your own study, you recognize that grace is God's unmerited favor toward man. It is favor that He bestows that we do not deserve. Yet, it is not unconditional. Unmerited, yes. Unconditional, absolutely not. His grace is all throughout Scripture. Scripture is replete with examples of His grace, so much so that we don't have time to look at numerous examples of it, but we can notice one for sure, or really two, that are ultimately demonstrations of God's grace, one in the Old Testament, the other ultimately there in the New Testament, although taking place technically under the time of the Old Testament with New Testament benefit. One case of God's grace is there in the world before the flood. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8, Noah is said to have found grace or favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, why would Noah be one who was such that he found favor amidst a world that did not? Did God just decide He wanted to, in a very petty way, destroy all of humankind? And if He wanted to do that, it wouldn't be petty. He's God. But is that what He did? No. We have context around that. The thoughts and intents of man's heart, every one of them, was only evil continually. But Noah found favor. Why? Because Noah wasn't like that. So when God tells Noah what to do, to make an ark and prepare for the flood that is coming, we have New Testament commentary on that. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7, Noah, being warned by God of things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, in which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. He had faith in God, and he showed reverence toward God. Godly fear, something the rest of the world of Noah's day was not willing to do, nor were they concerned with it. If I'm going to receive that grace from God, I'm going to have to come to know about it. I'm not accidentally going to receive it. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, the ultimate demonstration of God's grace. There is no greater demonstration of God's grace than Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But now we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It just a simple thought. You've thought this many times too, I'm sure. During the Lord's Supper, while reading various passages to keep my mind focused on the Lord's Supper, I was reading through Matthew 27 and the account of Jesus' crucifixion. And they have led him away, they have mocked him, they have beat him. Now they're crucifying him. It just simply says, and they crucified him. We read that statement, and not because of any fault of the inspired record, there is no fault there. But because we have become desensitized to such a statement, it is there, we read it over and over and over. It might escape your notice, and it might escape mine from time to time, that they crucified him, yet he lived on for a while. This was not just a one-and-done deal. We're going to nail you to this cross, and seconds later, he's dead. He endures this death. Why? Because he loved you and me. There's a song that is in some songbook somewhere. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. And our Lord died on the cross for us. That is the ultimate demonstration of God's grace. I deserve that death. I deserve the hell fire that awaited a sinful death. Jesus did not die a sinful death, but in the death in the place of a sinner. He bore in his body my sin and became the offering for sin that I could not provide on my own. Now that is God's grace. But how does that benefit me if I don't know anything about it? I can only be saved by His grace. There's no way that I can save myself apart from God's grace. I can't impress the Lord enough. I can't do enough good. I can't present myself in such a way that I'm worthy of God's grace. It is unmerited favor. So I can't be saved without it. No one can. Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Now there's something else about this grace in Titus chapter 2 that we learn. In verse 11, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What about that grace? The grace that I'm saved by is grace that first instructs. And Jesus is the very embodiment of that grace, giving instruction in the gospel. And God's grace then has been revealed to us in the gospel. Romans 1 verses 16 and 17, it is the power of God unto salvation. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I learn of God's grace in the word of His grace, as Paul before the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 32 said, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And as we just noticed from Titus 2 and verse 11, the teaching of grace is where I learn about this. In Matthew 4, again, to show that Jesus is the very embodiment of that grace, the prophecy is fulfilled in verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow and of death, upon them a light dawned. That light is the light of life spiritual. The light of life by way of fellowship. The light of life by way of everlasting life in promise. Given by Jesus, the embodiment of God's grace. What about you? Will you be determined to know about God's grace? Because knowledge is the key to that. The fact that God's grace exists does not somehow make you saved or me saved. God's grace exists, and yet we have a world of people that are lost and dying. Even Jesus said that we're to enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it. Matthew 7, verse 13. The fact that Jesus has come to fulfill God's scheme of redemption, to enact it, and that it is revealed for us to read about, the fact that He has done that does not bring about salvation for everybody. Those who are going to be saved have to be saved on the basis of their knowledge of the truth and their willingness to admit it, to submit to it. If you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to learn the truth, there's no way for you to benefit by God's grace. There is instruction required. Knowledge is the key to God's grace. It's also the key to peace. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name or in the knowledge of our God and Jesus our Savior, Jesus our Lord." So I'm going to have peace with God, and I'm going to have peace with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but not apart from knowledge. Remember where we were when we were not Christians. We were sinners, and as such we were alienated by sin. We were separated from God because of our sin. Isaiah shows that in chapter 59, how that our sins have hidden the face of God from you or from us so that He does not hear, that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. In Romans chapter 3, after making the case in chapter 1 that the Gentiles are guilty of sin and that in chapter 2 the Jew is also guilty of sin, the conclusion of that is in chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And as such, those who have fallen short and have alienated themselves from God by way of sin are those that are in need of peace and have not known it. They have not known peace, as Romans 3 and verse 17 indicates, and the path of peace they have not known. These are those who are not righteous for one second. There is none righteous. No, not one, Romans chapter 3 indicates in verse 9. So here, they've not known the path of peace. The path of peace is something that is to be known, something to be ascertained, something to be understood. Yet those who are justified do have that peace. And how did they come to this place of justification apart from a knowledge of what that is, apart from a knowledge of how to get there? That's going to come through Jesus Christ. Through Christ our Lord are we justified. Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Ephesians 2 and verse 14, this peace is something that was achieved by Christ for whether one is a Jew or a Gentile if he wants to come to God through Christ. "For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one," that is Jew and Gentile. Justification is something that is made possible for you and for me. It's made available by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not only is redemption made available, but the shed blood of Christ makes justification available. There again in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 9, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." The fact that Jesus shed His blood doesn't do me any good if I don't know what it's about. There are a lot of people in the world who don't know what that is. They don't know anything about it. I don't mean that they are completely without some understanding that there is a Bible or something like that. but they have not come to the knowledge of what Jesus did for them. They have not appreciated that. They've not been moved by faith to act upon that. So the fact that Jesus shed His blood doesn't justify them until they seek that justification, that peace that comes by reason of being in a right relationship with God and with Christ. And that is a peace also, the knowledge of which is key if we are to live a life of peace in a time of great turmoil. Not necessarily a time of turmoil as it relates to wars and rumors of wars as they may be breaking out from place to place. But the devil is actively seeking to devour your soul and mine and to set whatever in our path that he needs to get our eye off the prize, to turn our attention away from the Lord and to focus on the troubles and on the difficulties and on the distresses of this life, and then bring no fruit to maturity and wonder why things are going so badly. Well, Christians are not promised at all God's physical protection from this kind of thing. We're going to suffer and struggle from time to time, and then from time to time we won't. But in those times of struggle, can you have peace that the world cannot have? Yes, you can. But that's going to come through knowledge, knowledge of God's divine will. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "And the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." But it's not going to do that and keep me at peace with God and with Christ if I don't press on in my knowledge of what God says. If I'm not willing to have that or to do the work that needs to be done to know it, then I'm not going to have peace. So to have that peace, the first thing I have to do is I have to obey the gospel of peace. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 15 demonstrates this very clearly, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, "Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." However, they did not all obey the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our report?" Obeying the gospel, submitting to the terms that God has given that I should be saved, is obeying the gospel of peace, and that's going to put me at peace with God and with Christ. Not only that, I have to continue to pursue it. I obey the gospel of peace that puts me at peace with God, but now I have to continue to pursue that peace. It's not a one-and-done situation where now I've obeyed the gospel, I can lay back and let the good times roll. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, "For the one who desires life and to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers." So not only do I have to obey the gospel of peace, but I have to continue to pursue peace. If I'm going to have peace, I also must let it rule in my heart. Colossians 3 and verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful." Do you see how knowledge is the key to escaping sin? Knowledge is the key to God's grace. If I'm going to know about God's grace and benefit from it, knowledge is the key to peace. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Knowledge is what helps one prepare for the future. By the future, I'm not talking about on down the road in life. I'm talking about preparing for your everlasting future. I'm not talking about investing properly in the stock market or some other financial plan or path. I'm talking about preparing for what's ahead in eternity. And knowledge is the only way that you can do that. And I'm talking about knowledge of God's Word, obviously. If I don't know what God has to say, then I am not going to be adequately prepared or prepared at all for what is ahead. I will not be prepared to meet the Lord in judgment, to meet the Lord in glory, I won't be prepared. And what will be the outcome for those who are not prepared? If you'll forgive the lengthy reading we're about to do, it's 14 verses, but this will begin to wind the lesson down. 2 Peter again. Remember that there's this theme of knowledge throughout 2 Peter. It is like a thread that is just weaved through that book of knowledge. Things they already know. Now they have something they need to be reminded about. As Peter begins to wind that book down in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says in verse 1, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water, by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." There was something coming. Something that was coming would be the end of the world. Peter did not know when that would be, for even Jesus did not know when He was on earth when that would be. In Matthew 24 and verse 36, our Lord said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So it's something that is not for us to know. It fits into that realm that we might find in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29 of the secret things that belong to God. This is something He has reserved only for Himself. When this earth will end, when my life will come to an end. I don't have some kind of ability to see into the future and figure out when it is that I'm going to die so that I can go ahead and order my life accordingly. That's not living by faith. If I have knowledge of the Word of God, then I know that I don't know and I never will know when the Lord is going to come again. But what I do know about that is that I must be prepared because the day of the Lord is coming. And as we read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, when that happens, the earth and all other temporal things will be destroyed. So what that tells me is that I need to be preparing for heaven. Someone has said, and I'm not the first one to remind brethren of it, someone has said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's true. It may not be something that is laid forth in those terms in Scripture by way of a book, chapter, and a verse, but you're not going to accidentally become a child of God by faith any more than you're going to accidentally go to heaven. If you're going to go to heaven, if I'm going to go to heaven, it's because we made a determination to do that. Now, that doesn't move off of the table God's grace. We can't go to heaven without it. But again, remember, the fact that God's grace exists does not mean that everybody's going to go to heaven. If you're going to go to heaven as an accountable individual, it's going to be because you made a choice to do just that. And as Paul reminded the Corinthians, so we need to find that same remembrance and that same encouragement in these words. While there was a problem there with brethren teaching that the resurrection wasn't something that was going to happen, there is no resurrection from the dead, they weren't realizing the consequence of that view. That if that were true, then Christ is not raised from the dead, and we are worthless, still in our sins. We are helpless, of all men most to be pitied. So the grand conclusion of that is Christ has been raised from the dead. And for me, that translates into the same thing that it translates into for the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The therefore of verse 58, therefore, in other words, since Jesus has raised from the dead and we will too be raised, we have work to do. Our labor is not in vain, because when we die, we won't perish, because Jesus has risen from the dead. He has risen for our justification, and if we want to truly be justified for all eternity, then we're going to have to prepare to meet the Lord when He returns and meets us in the air. Paul was doing that, saying as much to Timothy in the closing argument that he would make for that in 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. Recognizing that his life was about to come to an end, he could look forward to that future crown of righteousness that he said the Lord, the righteous judge, would award to him, and not only to him, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The world, John says in 1 John 2:17, is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. This world is temporary. It was always set up to be temporary. It was never intended to be eternal. It was a created thing, and God was going to bless those who would serve Him with everlasting life with Him in Christ. This world will be destroyed once and for all when Jesus returns. So I don't need to prepare for some kind of future here. What I need to prepare for, most importantly, I need to prepare is for heaven. And one of the ways that I do that is by following the instruction of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, knowledge is key to me preparing for the future. The future being heaven. The future being eternity with God. If I am unwilling to know what is evil, then I can't make proper preparation. Paul said, abstain from every form of evil. And in Revelation 21 and verse 8, which we won't read, but there are a list of those that fit that category. They are cowardly, they are unbelieving, they are immoral, and on and on. They will inherit the lake of fire and brimstone. Why? Because they did not develop the knowledge that would lead them to prepare for the future. Will you do that? Do you have true peace about your future? And if you do, is it based on knowledge of God's truth? Or is it based on a fairy tale? Is it based on the fairy tale and the flimsy foundation of your feelings? Because if you have true peace about the future, it is because you've based that on a knowledge of God's truth, which is objective. It doesn't change with the times. There were, in fact, some in the days of Peter that were willfully ignorant. It escaped their notice, these things, that the way the Lord handled things. It escaped their notice. They were willfully ignorant. But that is not a justifiable ignorance, as we've already established in Acts 17, verse 30. It is a knowledge of God's Word that is going to lead to salvation. You cannot be saved apart from knowing what to do to be saved. There are those that want to teach this mystical power, this mystical drawing power of God, and it's a better felt than told experience. And they'll look at John 6 and verse 44 and say, see, that's what I'm talking about. Where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And they'll say, see, it's this drawing power. You just can't explain it. It's this drawing power. Well, it is a drawing. There is a drawing power. There's no question about that. In John 12, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And how is that done? It's not a better felt than told experience. It is through the instruction of the gospel. Someone says, you're going to have to prove that to me. Well, John 6 and verse 44, indeed, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. The next verse, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. What is it that we're going to be taught? We're going to be taught the perfect law of liberty. We're going to be taught God's Word in order to come to the knowledge that saves us from sin. And when you get to that place where you know what you need to do, then we can say to you, as James said in James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." We have tried to assist in knowing a little bit better about the value of knowledge, of knowing about knowledge. Peter says much about it, and I hope that what we have done is handled that fairly and accurately. And if we can assist you in doing what you need to do to make your life right with the Lord, so that you can leave here with the knowledge that is needed for that peace that we talked about a moment ago, then we're here to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, make that confession here this morning. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You can know this for sure, because it's in your Bible. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." You can know that. Maybe you have done that. You've obeyed the truth. You started well, but for whatever reason, you have been out of duty. You've not been serving the Lord the way you need to. Repent of your sin as a child of God who's gone astray and ask for God's mercy and trust that that's exactly what He wants to do. He aggressively pursues you through the gospel preached. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've gone astray in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning. We're here to pray with you and for you. Can we help you so that you can leave here knowing that you've done what is right and what is required of you? If we can, let that be known now by coming forward as we stand and sing.